All right, this morning, once again, we're going to go back to the statement of faith, those things that we believe about what is taught in the Bible concerning certain doctrines. And we're going to start a new section today after all these messages on God and who God is and what God does and what God is like. And today we're going to start our section on man. So we're going to start by studying man. Now, you've heard me say this multiple times before, and I'll say it again. Back in the 16th century, John Calvin started this big old book with a sentence that says this. It says, "The whole sum of our wisdom, wisdom that is, which deserves to be called true and assured, broadly consists of two parts, knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves." That is not an inspired statement. That is the writing of a man, but I believe it is a wise saying written by a man. That the whole sum of our wisdom, wisdom that is, that deserves to be called true and assured, broadly consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. The purpose of the first, knowledge of God, is to show not only that there is one God whom all must worship and honor, but also that He is the fount of all truth, wisdom, goodness, righteousness, judgment, mercy, power, and holiness. We must learn, therefore, to expect and ask these things from Him, and with praise and thanksgiving to acknowledge that they come from Him. But for the purpose of this message, we're going to look at the second statement about knowledge of ourselves. This is knowledge of man. He says, "The purpose of the knowledge of ourselves is to show us our weakness, misery, vanity, and vileness, to fill us with despair, distrust, and hatred of ourselves, and then to kindle in us the desire to seek God. For in Him is found all that is good, and of which we ourselves are empty and deprived." I believe he's right there. Knowing God and knowing ourselves. Knowing God and knowing man. Is this message going to be doctrinal? Yes. Is this message going to be practical? Yes. If doctrine is not practical, it's not right doctrine. Whatever you believe about God is going to affect how you live your life. If you believe God is going to understand and not do anything and not be bothered by the fact that you live a life of sin after you say you've been saved, that's how you believe God to be. That is your practicality in your life. If you believe as a Christian that God is going to zap you for every sin and you have to do some form of Protestant penance every time you sin, that's your doctrine of God, and that is going to be lived out practically in your life. If you believe God is gracious and merciful, that's how you're going to live your life. If you believe God is just and holy, that's how you're going to live your life. But what about what you believe concerning man? What is man? What is man's condition? What can man do or not do? Can man just decide on his own one day to wake up, boom, I'm a Christian? And God plays no part in that. That's your doctrine of man, if that's what you believe. How do you raise your children? Your doctrine of man is going to affect that. What state are your children in? Your doctrine of man is going to dictate that. How do you relate to your boss at work? Your doctrine of man is going to dictate that. If you're the boss, how do you relate to your employees? Your doctrine of man is going to dictate that. If you're single, what is the opposite sex like? Your doctrine of man is going to dictate that. Why do men do what they do and why do women do what they do? Your doctrine of man is going to dictate that. Why are some people lazy and why are some people hard workers? Your doctrine of man is going to dictate that. Let's go farther. Let's go now to me being an equal offender preacher and getting probably a lot of people in this room upset because I'm going to talk politics. What you believe about man is going to affect your political inclinations. I'm going to overgeneralize here, and I know it, I confess it, but bear with me. Overgeneralization number one. Democrats believe in the basic goodness of man, and therefore they believe in the basic goodness of man as expressed in government, and government can solve all of our problems. Overgeneralization number two. Republicans believe in the basic goodness of man and the basic goodness of man as expressed in free enterprise, and therefore free enterprise can solve all of our problems with free enterprise not being regulated in any way because man is basically good and is always going to do the right thing. Now, is man basically good? No. That's a doctrine of man. So your doctrine of man is going to affect everything. How you grew up, you have a doctrine of man. I grew up in rural Michigan, 5 hours north of Detroit, in the 60s. Yeah, when were the 60s? They were a long time ago. Okay. But I grew up in the 60s. Okay, I grew up in a town where everybody looked like me. I'm serious. Everybody. You laugh, but I can tell you, from kindergarten through the time I graduated from high school, only twice and for 1 year each did we have a black child in our school. I could tell you their names. When I was in fourth grade, we had a girl that was there for a year. And when I was in eighth grade, we had a seventh grader who was there for a year. Everybody looked like me. And we had a doctrine of man in Alpena, Michigan. It was not a biblical doctrine of man, I can tell you that. I grew up in a home where my dad's doctrine of man produced in him pejorative terms for people of color until the day he died when he was 83 years old. That was his doctrine of man. Your doctrine of man, and you have one, is going to do the same thing. It doesn't matter whether you grew up on the south side, you grew up down in the valley, you grew up in Puerto Rico or Nicaragua or southwestern Michigan or Tennessee or wherever you grew up, you've got a doctrine of man. And if your doctrine of man in your environment growing up is not a biblical doctrine of man, you've got to kill that. Just like I had to kill it in my life. I can't use my upbringing as excuse for having an unbiblical doctrine of man. I can't use my upbringing for treating some people certain ways because I was brought up that way. Now, we know that not everything about our upbringing is necessarily wicked or sinful. Paul didn't tell the Corinthians to get rid of everything about themselves that was Corinthian. Paul told the Corinthians, get rid of that which is wicked in your Corinthian ethnicity, in your Corinthian culture. But the Corinthians had a doctrine of man. Everybody's got a doctrine of man. The question is our doctrine of man biblical? Why do some people hate some other people just because of the way they look? You live long enough, you run into this in the entirety of the world. Why back in the 1980s did what happened with the Serbs and Croats happen? If you don't know what happened, go Google it when we get done here today. Why does Boko Haram do what it does to their brethren according to the flesh in Nigeria? Why do we see what's happening in Myanmar right now? It's because of a doctrine of man. Your doctrine of man is going to, as Calvin says, be important because it's going to dictate how you live your life. It didn't take me too long back in the 90s to figure out just how much the Mexicans and the Puerto Ricans hated each other in the prison. Why the guys whose gang colors were red hated the guys whose gang colors were blue. Why the Aryan Brotherhood hated blacks. Why the Nation of Islam hated white. That's all explained by a person's doctrine of man. And you can draw a biblical conclusion with another overgeneralization concerning your doctrine of man by what you see in just the first three chapters of your Bible. And I'm going to state this, and I'm going to stand on this. I'm not going to budge off this. I've told people this for years. If you get the first three chapters of your Bible wrong, you're going to get everything wrong. What you believe about the first three chapters of your Bible is going to dictate everything else. All these arguments and debates that we all have about election, predestination, the extent of the atonement, the assurance of salvation, all these things, they all stem from the first three chapters in your Bible. So if you get Genesis 1, 2, and 3 wrong, you're going to get your Bible wrong. So let's go there. Let's go to the beginning of your Bible and let's go to Genesis chapter 1. This section in our statement of faith is entitled The Depravity of Man. This is not a statement concerning the entirety of what we would call anthropology or the study of man. The section in our statement of faith just has to do with the depravity of man. We also, as we get into this, we need to define depravity rightly. How many times do you think the word depravity appears in your ESV? 4. It's three times in Leviticus and once in 1 Timothy 6. How many times in the King James? It's not there. Neither the word depravity nor the word depraved are in the King James. The New American Standard uses depravity twice in Hosea, and it uses depraved in the New Testament three times. It uses it in Romans 1, 1 Timothy 6, and 2 Timothy 3. But we have this doctrine called the depravity of man. But we need to define our term. What does depravity, when we have that word in our Bibles, whether it's translated depraved or depravity or not is not the issue. But what does the word itself mean, however it comes into English? It means ruined, corrupted, destroyed. You keep this in mind as we work through Genesis 1, 2, and 3 here. And the passage I'm going to start with doesn't address depravity. It's going to address what man was like at the beginning. That's why we're in Genesis 1. My first point from our statement of faith then is this point. Man was definitely created in a good and upright and holy condition. Man was definitely created in a good and upright and holy condition. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that is the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Okay, creation has ended. The creation account has ended here at the end of Genesis chapter 1. Now, chapter 2, as it starts with a recounting of the creation process, it tells us that God rested from His work of creation. That's important. That's the only thing of which He rested, was His work of creation. God never stops working. Remember what Jesus said, "My Father is working." So Genesis 2 starts by telling us that God rested from His creation. But look at what Scripture says, the end of chapter 1, verse 31. "Behold, it was very good." How much was very good? Everything. Everything. No sin. It was all very good. No arguing. Yet, Adam did not yet have his ladder ready to prop it up so he could go up to the corner of his roof. Everything was very good. Romans 5 is going to tell us that sin entered the world through Adam. But not yet. Not here at the end of Genesis 1. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. Solomon tells us that God made man upright. It was not just merely good, it was very good. Until chapter 3. When this happened, next statement from our statement of faith, man willfully sinned against God by breaking the law of God, or the command of God. The statement actually says the command of God. Command? There was a commandment? Yeah, there was a commandment, wasn't there? Genesis chapter 2 is where we see that. Genesis 2, verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" The book of commandments was not very thick there, was it? There was one. There was one thou shalt not, and it concerned that tree. That's it. The Lord God takes Adam. Think about this. Remember, everything's very good. We don't have yet a category for we can understand where everything is very good and there's no sin at all. So all we can do is imagine this. But the Lord God takes Adam and says, Adam, anything you want except that. Anything. You can eat anything except that. One thing. Now, think about the setting here. The Lord God tells Adam this to his face. Does Adam fall down in fear? No, they're just having a conversation. Because sin had not yet entered. The Lord God was there in the garden with Adam. God wasn't out there speaking from a mountain to Adam. God was right here speaking to Adam. Adam had fellowship with the Lord God, and Adam wasn't terrified. He didn't fall down like the Ezekiels and the Johns and have to be told, fear not, get up. He's just having communion, fellowship with God. Why? Because it was all very good. But there was a condition, wasn't it? What's the condition to maintaining this fellowship? Don't eat from that tree. One condition. One thing. Now, we get that if you're a parent. If you're a parent, you can say to your child, I'm going to go outside, and while I'm outside, don't touch that or don't get into that. And as soon as you go outside, what's that child going to, at a minimum, want to do and probably going to do? They're going to go over and they're going to touch that or they're going to get into that. That's the nature of man, isn't it? Now, but think about it. Even as things were very good, think about that. No sin yet. He doesn't have the sinful nature, what we would call now, here in Genesis 1, Genesis 2. He gets one, thou shalt not. Don't eat from that tree. He's got the garden. He's got dominion. He's got the Lord God. Right there. He's got fellowship with the Creator of the universe. He's got fellowship with this Lord God who's given him everything he needs. And on top of that, the Lord God gives him a helper. Not just any helper, but a helper, Scripture would say, fit for him. Custom made for Adam. There's only been one guy who's had a designer wife in the history of man, and it was Adam. Custom made for him. Eve had the ideal husband, and it was all very good. But again, let's think about how do we process this all very good thing? You didn't have, okay, Weathergeddon killing all of your vegetation in February back then. You didn't have the ground so hard that at least when you're an old man like me, you go out and try and dig a hole, you have to kill yourself trying to dig a hole in that sticky, hard ground out there. Where's the dirt around here? That's what I want to know. You didn't have husbands and wives snapping at each other. There were no arguments out in the parking lot in Genesis 1, Genesis 2. There was no cancel culture. There was no starving children. There was no rape, torture, poverty, greed, doctors, hospitals, prisons, courts, wars, earthquakes, tsunamis, pandemics, all of that stuff. Adam knew none of that in Genesis 1 and 2. We had two human beings who became one flesh, and they were naked and unashamed in each other's presence and in the presence of the Lord God. But it didn't last, did it? Now, we can debate all day long about how sin actually entered creation. Why did Satan sin? If God controls everything, why did he decree that Satan sin? Why did he decree that Satan, in the form of the serpent, effectually caused Adam to sin? Why? Why? Now, we can take that why and go on ad infinitum asking those why questions And I'm not going to speculate on it, because all I'm going to do is deal with what Scripture tells us, and I'll leave the speculation to all the social media theologians out there. Okay? But remember the statement, man willfully sinned against God by breaking the command of God. There are a lot of messages that could be preached on Genesis chapter 3. But I'm going to focus on Genesis chapter 3 and one verse. That's verse 6. And really, three words in Genesis 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. We know what happened. Three words caused everything to go bad. And he ate. Boom. Things were no longer very good. Right now. All the nonsense we see in this world today, it's all due to, and he ate. Somebody might say, well, all Adam did was eat some fruit. And I would say, amen. He did eat some fruit. And you know what? The Lord God told him, don't. It sure looks like, and I know somebody might pick a theological nit with this one too. Even in the garden, as things were very good, Adam did not have a right knowledge of God. Nor a right knowledge of himself. He had fellowship, didn't he? He's walking in the garden. We see the Scripture says God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. If anybody should have known God, it should have been Adam. But he didn't. If he really knew God, he wouldn't have eaten. Same thing with the devil. I'll go that far. The devil, created as a very good angel, if he knew who God was, he wouldn't have rebelled either. But Adam ate. You know, you ever think about why did Adam eat? It's not rocket science at the end of the day. Adam ate because he wanted to eat. Our statement says, willfully, Adam wanted to eat, and Adam ate. He decided it was more important for him to eat than to not eat at that point. Nobody and nothing forced Adam to eat. Even the fact that Eve gave him the fruit, he did not have to eat, but he chose to eat because he wanted to eat. Let's bring this into this room in 2021. When you sin, why do you sin? I'm going to tell you it's the same reason that I sin when I sin. It's the same reason that James sins when James sins, and it's the same reason Craig sins when he sins. It's because we want to. Because at the moment of decision, we have chosen to say to ourselves and to the living God, it is more important for me to sin than to not sin. Willfully. Because we want to. Now, I know, are we empowered to not sin? Yes, we are. But we still do. And why do we? Because at the moment of choice, we choose to do it. Now I know somebody's going to say, well, no, I don't want to sin. I can't help it. Okay, and I say, well, okay, why do you sin? I couldn't help it. So 1 Corinthians 10:13 is not in your Bible. I get it. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says there's always a way of escape for the Christian. There is. So you're going to tell me there wasn't a way of escape for you at the moment of your choice? That person could say, well, you know, sometimes I just react the spur of the moment. I just get so angry. I just can't help it. And I say, oh, okay. The last element of the fruit of the Spirit is not self-control anymore. Now, I know there's... I know there's a little bit of sarcasm factor there in what I just said, but is what I said biblical? There's always a way out. We do not have to sin. We are empowered to not sin. Adam sinned because he wanted to. When we sin because we choose to. We're just like Adam. We're not compelled by some external force that forces us to sin against our will. We're not. The devil did not force Adam to sin. Those of us of a certain age know that back in the late 60s and early 70s, Flip Wilson had a line, said, "The devil made me do it." The devil doesn't make you do anything, Christian. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. You're telling me this devil is more powerful than the Spirit of God who indwells you? Don't do that. Don't say that. When we sin because we choose to sin. Adam sinned because he chose to sin. Was Adam equipped to not sin? Absolutely, but he did. And think about this. You know, before we go jump in Adam's case about this, well, if I was in the garden, I wouldn't have sinned. better watch out for your pride there. You got to be careful with that one. You know, women, be careful. Oh, you know, if the serpent would have approached me, I'd have said, "Get behind me, Satan." No, you wouldn't have said, "Get behind me." You'd have taken the fruit too. But, and he ate. The result of "and he ate" is corrupted minds, corrupted bodies, ruined minds, ruined bodies. Starting with Adam and Eve and every single human being since. Because we're all physical descendants of Adam. We are all image bearers of God. Even as that image has been horribly corrupted, horribly ruined when Adam ate. And you think about Adam eating. Little things matter to God. He ate a piece of fruit from that tree. Scripture says she gave some to him and he ate. How much is some? It doesn't matter. What we know is that he ate. A little thing. He ate. Why does it matter? Because God said, don't eat. God takes rebellion very seriously. One translation of 1 Samuel 15:23 says, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Don't eat. Now, I don't know exactly where Craig's going with Galatians 2 in the next hour. But you think about what Peter did. You don't need to get to Craig's sermon to think about this. What did Peter do in Galatians 2? That Paul called him out in front of everybody at Antioch, and the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write it down and to be inscripturated for all of God's people until Jesus comes back. What did Paul do that was so horrible? He got up from the fellowship meal table and walked away. That's it. Now, we know it was because he was afraid of the Judaizers, but the act that Paul did, he got up from the table and walked away. That's it. Peter, thank you. Paul wrote it. Okay. And then Peter gets called out for his hypocrisy, just like Barnabas does and just like the Galatians do. Chapter 3, Paul even goes so far as to call the Galatians foolish. But you think about this. Little things matter. All Peter did was get up and walk away from a table. Why? Because Paul then says to Peter, you want to force people to live in a way that you yourself don't force yourself to live. Little things matter. You go back to the story of Uzzah. What did Uzzah do? Uzzah's trying to protect the ark. It's sliding off the cart when the beasts of burden stumble. He reaches out to grab the corner, touches the corner, trying to keep it from hitting the ground. And God rewards Uzzah by killing him. Why? Because God said, don't touch. Little things matter. Ananias and Sapphira. Do we have any account of them telling a series of lies, living a life full of lies? Acts chapter 5 tells us they lied about one thing. God kills them. There's a song back in the 40 years ago by Fleetwood Mac called Lies. There's a line in that song that says, "Tell me lies, tell me sweet little lies." There's no such thing as a sweet little lie. Every lie deserves damnation. There was no injustice in Acts chapter 5. There was no unfairness on God's part in Acts chapter 5. Every little thing. Do you really know that God takes your little sins seriously? Adam ate fruit. Peter got up from a table. Uzzah touched the corner. Ananias and Sapphira told one lie. Do we take our sin seriously enough where it bothers us? And I mean bothers us. My sin bothers me. My sin bothers me far more than your sin bothers me. But it can be very easy to flip that around and have the other guy's sin or the other woman's sin bother us far more than our own. Does our sin bother us enough? Or have we just become accustomed to God being gracious and the fact that He hasn't done an Ananias and Sapphira on us to presume that God's going to be gracious, that God's going to be merciful? Because a person's in a dangerous place if they presume upon the grace and mercy of God, because they are not in obligation to the rebellious. You've got to be careful. The rebellious may get justice before and not get grace and mercy. Adam appears, speculation, could be, he appeared to presume upon grace. Maybe he didn't know what grace was. But he had the command. He took it from his wife and he ate it. The consequences of that, the next element in the statement of faith. In this one act of rebellion, Adam represented the entire human race in such a way that the guilt of his sin was imputed to all mankind, so that condemnation and death came on us all. Romans 5:18 said, "One trespass led to condemnation for all men." In Adam, all die. In union with Adam, because of us being descendants with Adam, we all die, according to 1 Corinthians 15:22. But let's think about that statement in our statement of faith. In this one act of rebellion, remember, one act, and he ate. Adam represented the entire human race in such a way that the guilt of his sin was imputed to all mankind, so that condemnation and death came on us all. There's an objection. It's unfair that Adam represented the entire human race. You can object all you want, but Adam was our representative in the garden. I don't think anybody would have objected if Adam would have obeyed, and we'd be in the consequences of Adam's obedience now. Oh, that would be great. That would be great that somebody represented us, and because he obeyed, we get blessing. People don't have a problem with a representative then. But they have a problem with a representative when you suffer negative consequences for somebody else's actions. That is the biblical reality. We are all Adam's children, no matter what you look like or where you come from. As one of our brothers likes to keep saying on social media, there is one race, the human race. We're all children of Adam. We are all related at the end of the day. You know, the Mormons spend a lot of time searching genealogies because they want to do a baptism by proxy. They want to get baptized. They want to have a baptism for the dead, so there's some hope for people who've already died because they can do it for the people with whom they're related. I'm telling you, they're wasting their time because we're related to everybody. We are. Now, baptism for the dead? No. That is heretical. How's that? But we have one father, earthly father, and that's Adam. Every one of us. Now, because Adam was our representative, whatever Adam did gets credited to all of Adam's descendants. That's what imputation is. It's a crediting to a person's account. Every single person, whether they've heard of Adam or not, those people in the seven provinces in Nepal, The guilt of Adam's sin is their sin. The Syrian refugees, the guilt of Adam's sin is their sin. Don't say it's not fair. God's the one who determines what is just, not us. God says, in Adam we all sin. In Adam we are all guilty. His guilt is our guilt. Every single person from the garden on has been guilty before God because Adam was guilty before God. Don't fight the Scripture here. Don't go to war with the Scripture on this one. Adam's guilt was passed on to us by imputation, by crediting, by reckoning. And it's been credited, reckoned, imputed to the account of every single person since the garden. And everyone who sits in this room today and has not yet bowed their knee to Christ is still under that condemnation today. Because John 3:36 is still in effect. The wrath of God is upon that person who has not yet bowed their knee in faith to Jesus Christ. Everybody, including all these cute little kids with their chubby little cheeks, they're all guilty, condemned. And it's been that way since the moment they were conceived. Those children might look dreamy and innocent. They're not. They're guilty. Turn to Psalm 58 as I look at the next statement. The next statement is, we now so thoroughly bear Adam's guilt and Adam's nature that all men are conceived in sin and come forth from the womb as sinners. Every male, every female come forth from the womb as sinners. They come forth from the womb as guilty. They come forth from the womb as condemned. There is no age of accountability in your Bible. The age of accountability is at conception. How's that? From the point of conception on. Look at what we're going to get to Psalm 58, though. But this, think about the nature of man now, what I'm talking about here. The population of planet Earth is almost 8 billion people. That's a lot of sinners. How many of the 8 billion are Christians? I don't have a count, but I can tell you, percentage-wise, not very many of them. The vast majority of the world has a future in hell reserved for them. And I know when I say 8 billion people in the world, I know an objection can come up that says, how could the loving God send billions and billions of people to hell? You go back to what Calvin said. Your knowledge of God. Why can't God do that? If God gives people what they deserve, has God done anything wrong? No, that's the definition of justice, isn't it? People getting what they deserve. But there is hope, I know, and we're going to get to this messages down the road about the hope in Jesus Christ, but this series right now is just on the state and the depravity of man. Now, will not Jesus save anyone who comes to Him in faith, having turned from their sin and turned to Him, seeking rest for their soul through faith in Him? Absolutely, He will. But how many of those 8 billion people are going to do that? It remains to be seen. The biblical reality of man, one example of it here is in Psalm 58. Now, Psalm 58 is an imprecatory psalm. What is an imprecatory psalm? Well, I could use the word in a definition and say it's a word that pronounces imprecations. Well, what's an imprecation? Well, an imprecation is a call to bring a curse or judgment upon somebody or some people or an entity. So this psalm is one that does that. This calls for judgment to fall upon people. You read these imprecatory psalms and some of them make you go, whoa. Okay. You read the end of Psalm 137. The psalmist ends by proclaiming a blessing upon those who take the little ones of Babylon and dash them against the rocks. So an imprecation is a call for judgment against the enemies of God. Now, what we do with psalms today, like 58 and 137, are for another message, and I'll let James preach that message. Okay. But let's read the psalm. I'm just going to read the whole psalm. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? You judge the children of man uprightly. No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. You can probably guess that verse 3 is where I'm going here. Scripture places people into one of two categories. A person is either righteous or wicked. That's it. Standing before God, you're either righteous or wicked. The wicked are under condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those are the righteous. But let's look at what verse 3 says about the wicked here. This is because of what Adam's sin did to man in this verse. What does it say? The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. This is not out of context. This is a mere statement of fact here. The wicked go astray from the womb, speaking lies. You can go back in church history and you can deal with present people now. There are those who are going to say that man, as man gets created now, is created with a blank slate spiritually. Nothing, neither good nor bad. No nature, neither good nor bad. They're neutral. To go to the Latin, they say that they have a tabula rasa, a blank slate. Is that what Scripture says? That man's mind, that man's state is like a big old whiteboard with nothing on it. He has no inclination one way or the other toward good nor evil. No. This isn't the only verse. We could go to other ones. But the wicked go astray from the womb speaking lies. We could have every mom stand up and bear testimony to this. How many of you had to teach your children to be selfish? How many of you had to teach your children to lie? How many of you had to teach your children to be deceitful, to be greedy? You didn't have to teach that. You have to teach against that. You have to teach them to be and do good and what is right. Ask all the teachers what it's like trying to corral these kids in classrooms today. You don't have to teach those kids how to be crazy and act rebellious in classrooms. Psalm 51, what does David do? Psalm 51 is written after David's had his sin with Bathsheba. David says he was conceived in sin, Psalm 51. And we have no evidence that there was any sexual immorality that resulted in David's conception. So David's not saying that I'm the product of adultery or fornication. What he's saying is he's talking about his state. David had a better understanding of his doctrine of man after he sinned with Bathsheba than he did before. He knew his doctrine of man better as he writes Psalm 51. And when he says in Psalm 51 that he was conceived in sin, David was sinful from the moment of conception. And so were every one of us. You think about that and how that plays out in our world. That's why our world is the way it is. Because of all of us being conceived in sin. David now knew himself. He had a better doctrine of man after his sin with Bathsheba than he did before. And now the Spirit of God inspires him to write down that doctrine of man for us so it's preserved for God's people. Brethren, we're all David. Don't say that you, as the redeemed, could never do what David did. Don't say it. We all pray for each other, don't we? That we not fall into sin like a David. Because we still have the capacity, even in our redeemed hearts, to do some pretty bad things, don't we? That's why we're told always. What are we told in Scripture? We're told to stand firm. We're told to be on guard. We're told to take heed lest we fall. Don't look at people who've walked away from Christ or who get put out of the church for sin and say, oh, I could never do that. You know what? Every one of them thought that as well at some point. Isaiah 48, verse 8. Listen to what the Lord says about God's people. Isaiah 48, verse 8. God tells Israel and Judah, from before birth, you were called a rebel. Before birth. Now, I know messages like this don't necessarily get us all fired up, make us feel real warm and fuzzy. But there's biblical truth here. And these messages on the depravity of man, the state of man, what they're going to do, hopefully, is get us to the point where we see how great a salvation that we have. You've got to tee up our salvation, the good news of salvation, with the bad news of where man is. So I just pray that hopefully we'll do that as we walk through this. Let's pray. Father, we do have so great a salvation. A salvation that we that I know that we can cliche it. We don't deserve it, but we don't. That when we were bad, we didn't acknowledge how bad we were. That when we were lost, we didn't acknowledge how lost we were. But we only know that it's by your Spirit that we have that knowledge, that we came to repentance, that we were granted faith, and that we were granted repentance, and that you opened our eyes and you took the scales off, and you opened our ears and you gave us ears to hear. You took out our hearts of stone and gave us hearts of flesh, and it's all because of grace. Father, we just thank you today for grace. In Jesus' name, amen.